God in unexpected places. And this whole series has been about looking at how Jesus, through the Gospels, did the unexpected thing. He either said something unexpected or he asked something unexpected. And what I've been trying to let you see is that Jesus often did things that people did not expect. People in his day had a preconceived idea who he should be and how he should respond and what he should say, what he shouldn't say. And Jesus often burst those bubbles. And they never could get him to do what they wanted him to do. They tried to redefine him, but he refused to let them do that. And he often shattered the mold they had for him. And today the text we're going to look at, his baptism and his temptations in the wilderness, fit that scene altogether. I read about this Christian father who was tucking his four-year-old daughter into bed one night, and he could tell she was scared to go to bed. And he said, "So, sweetheart, there's no reason to be scared." She responded with, "Because God is always watching us." Mm-hmm. "So where is he, Daddy, right now?" And the father pointed up, like pointing to heaven. And she said, "He's in the vent?" And before he could respond, she said, "Well, that's okay, because nobody else lives in that vent, Daddy." So, you know, I mean, children have their own idea. And this is why Jesus says to us in Matthew, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." We all have to eventually lay down our preconceived ideas of who Jesus is, our own categories of who Jesus is, in order to accept him. Now, I'm not saying you check your brains in when you walk in some place. I'm not saying you don't use your mind. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that we must let Scripture tell us who Jesus is, not our opinions. Scripture tells us unequivocally who he is. And whether you want that, like that or not, it doesn't change anything. As Christians, we have to decide, will I set down my own categories of him or accept the category he gives for himself? Will I redefine Jesus in my image or conform my image into the image of Jesus? Will I accept Jesus for who he says he is or try to accept some of what he said and reject the others? It's kind of like when you are in a dark room and you walk out into the light, you squint because the light is so painful, but within a few minutes, your eyes adjust and you see clearly. And for some of what we've been seeing is like that, how Jesus has portrayed himself. Sometimes it's painful. It's difficult to accept. And we come to another passage today in which we will see this again. Jesus said in John 15:4 this, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." The Greek New Testament word that's translated as remain is meno. And it refers to a permanency that does not dishonor or adulterate or shame the one that is attached to. So to remain in him means I don't do anything that dishonors that connection. I don't do anything that adulterates that connection. I don't do anything to shame that connection. In fact, the same word meno was used in Jesus' day to refer to grafting one vine into another. Be grafted into me. Receive the nourishment that I give. I am the vine. You are the branches. So there's a permanency that we should accept as being part of his life. Because today we're going to look at something that's what I call an unexpected behavior by Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. If you don't, it's on your notes. It'll also be on the screen. Follow along as I read this for us. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all of righteousness.'" I want you to circle that phrase, "to fulfill all righteousness." We're going to look at that because that's what today's about. Notice John doesn't expect this behavior from Jesus. He expects Jesus to baptize him, not the other way around. And we're going to look at why. Why is this so? "Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he, John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, here's what's so expected at the Jordan River. Why is Jesus needing to be baptized? Because John had always presented his baptisms as a baptism of repentance. So why would Jesus come to his first cousin who's out there preaching a baptism of repentance? I mean, as I read that, I thought, what did Jesus need repenting from? I mean, he's perfect. He never sinned. He never made any mistakes. Repentance is also a sign of leaving from one life and going to a new life. What is Jesus doing that in this passage? Why would Jesus set up something that could be totally misunderstood as to why he was doing it? And that's what we're going to look at today, because his behavior was unexpected by John. John, this shocks John. John's been out preaching, I'm here to prepare the way of the one, the Messiah who has come, the perfect one. And then Jesus shows up in front of this crowd and says, I need you to baptize me. It was totally unexpected. Bob Beasley is a pastor in Ontario, Canada. And one Sunday night, they were having a baptism service, and his associate pastor was doing the baptism. And so he's decided to sit with his three-year-old daughter and his wife. And this is the first time their daughter had ever seen a baptism. And she exclaimed in surprise, Daddy, why did he push that guy down in the water? Why, Daddy? Why? Well, he and his wife were whispering to her, trying to explain to this little three-year-old why this was going on, you know, but she just wouldn't be satisfied. Later, they realized she didn't understand. So they talked about sin, and they talked about how people are not good, and baptism is a symbol of trying to become more good for God and to live for Jesus and to do good things. And he said that the water symbolizes Jesus washing people's sin away. And when they come up out of the water, they're now clean, and they are going to try to be good. At that moment, he realized he and his wife had failed in their explanations. She said, well, if that's true, Daddy, why didn't the pastor just spank him? That'd make him good, right? So if Jesus, who is perfect, needed to be baptized, why? I mean, John's preaching, come and accept Jesus Christ, and as a sign of your repentance, coming from your old life to new life, I'm going to baptize you. That's all he's been preaching. That's all he's been saying. So when Jesus walks up and says, I need you to baptize me, it shocks John. He's going, you are the perfect Son of God. You don't need to be baptized. Jesus, people are going to misunderstand. Why do you need me to baptize you? Well, I'm going to give you the reasons. And as I do, it all has to do with the first five chapters of the book of Matthew. They're there on your notes. This is significant. Number one, in Matthew 1, we're given the genealogy of Jesus, which includes the name of five women that were part of the genealogy of Jesus. I told you last week on Mother's Day, they didn't do this typically in a Jewish culture, but the writer, Matthew, did. It is to prove what the Old Testament had said some 700 to 1,000 years earlier, that the Messiah would come through the line of David, okay? Here's the second reason. In Matthew chapter 2, Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt to escape a genocide by King Herod. Sometime later, an angel appeared to Joseph and told him he was to return to Israel. This mirrors the Hebrews leaving Egypt under Moses. Same thing. Matthew is Jewish. He is trying to present Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, as the prophet said he was. Here's a third reason. In Matthew 4, Jesus wanders around in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. This mirrors the same three type of temptations of when the Hebrews wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, okay? The Hebrews were tempted by the three main temptations that Jesus attempted of by the devil. So Matthew mirrors this. He wants you to know what we experienced thousands of years ago with Moses, Jesus is experiencing for us. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus will ascend a mountain and give a new law, okay? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. This mirrors when Moses ascended Mount Sinai and God gave him the Ten Commandments. But unlike Israel, Jesus will perfectly keep all of those Ten Commandments. Israel never did. They broke every last one of them, okay? And the point is, what I want you to see here is that Jesus is taking Israel's place. He is walking in their place. He is taking the same steps that they walked in but failed in. He's living the way they were supposed to have lived but never lived. He is doing what they should have done but never did. And so today, when we come to chapter 3 of Matthew, Jesus is being baptized in their place, not for his sin, because he has done, but for the sins of his people, for the sins of the people. Not just for their sin, but for our sin as well. He's going to save us by being our substitution. That's why he came. He will live the life we were supposed to live, and then he will die the death we should have died. Instead, he took our place. And this is why Matthew chapter 3, verse 15 has that phrase, fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to fulfill what the people of Israel should have done all along, but they failed to do. And so when he comes up out of the water, John and everyone around hears these words from the Father. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so because Jesus was baptized for sins he did not commit, because he did this, you and I too, if we give our life to Jesus Christ, when we come up out of the waters, we can hear the same thing. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. God loves you unconditionally. So much so, he died on the cross for you. And so part of your baptism is to be a reminder that once you come up, you are a new person, but a new person in which your Heavenly Father is pleased with. You see, the gospel of Jesus is different from all other religions. One way it's different is every other religion teaches you what you must do to please God. Go here, say this, rub this, touch that, don't do that, pray this, chant this. Amy said that when she was growing up in Bulgaria, they would go to the Bulgarian Orthodox Church, and one of the things they were told she had to do was kiss this picture of some bishop or something, okay? All other religions about what you have to do in order to win salvation or to get salvation. But that's not true for Jesus. Here's how his gospel is different. Number two, the gospel of Jesus, on the other hand, is about what Jesus has done for you. In every other religion, the prophet or teacher that teaches, they teach you what you must do to earn God's favor. In Christianity, Jesus is a Savior who does for you what you cannot do for yourself, and he gives it to you as a free gift. It's already been done. When Jesus died on the cross, one of the last things he said, it is what? Finished. Meaning, you and I no longer have to do anything to try to earn God's favor or to earn salvation. It's already been done for us. It's done. In fact, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He says this, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And that's why he was on the cross. See, my sin, your sin is shameful. It's disgusting. Our sin is wicked. It is evil. Okay? Jesus was beaten. He was lacerated with a cat of nine tails. Nine leather straps filled with glass, metal, and barb that would wrap around your body. When that Roman soldier pulled it, it would rip out tissue and sinew and muscle. He had 9-inch nails that ran through each hand and his feet. They beat him so severely, the scripture says that through the Old Testament, even his intestines fell out from the beating and the scourging. He was so disfigured, the Bible says you couldn't even tell he was a human being on the cross. Look at Isaiah 52:14. Many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. Had you and I been there that day on the crucifixion, we would go, that is disgusting. That doesn't even look human. You got to be kidding me. Listen, your sin, my sin, is disgusting in God's sight. And we as Christians need to be more aware about how disgusting our sin is. We need to stop rationalizing it, justifying it, excusing it. It is disgusting to the Father. And if you ever doubt that, look at the Old Testament and the New Testament of what he endured for you and me on that cross. He endured something that you and I can never do. He took what you and I can never do so that we wouldn't have to do it. On April 16th, 2007, there was a shooting tragedy at Virginia Tech. You may remember this. A South Korean student went on a shooting rampage. But one of the most favorite professors there, his name is, he was 77 years old. He was a Jewish Romanian refugee named Liviu Lisprescu. He was a survivor of the Holocaust. And when his country was overrun with communism in Romania, he lived there for years in persecution. He managed to escape and come to America, get his education, become a professor. And when the shooting started, this 77-year-old Jewish man told the students, I will stand here at the door and use my body as a shield. You open those windows and you get out. Every student in his class got out but one. And the shooter kept shooting him and shooting him and shooting him, but he used his body as a shield for those students. And as I thought about that, I thought that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. this professor used his life to save others. And I thought, of all the students he taught through all those years, think about all of his experiences being in the Holocaust, being under communist governments, his experience, what they learned from him about what life is really about. And then he using his own body as a shield to protect them. The stories they would tell in the future about how this professor saved them by using his own life. Jesus was our substitute. That's what he did. And this is what God has done for you. In his body, he shielded us. This is your point number three. He shielded us from punishment we deserve so that we could live through him. It is called substitution. And now this is hard for a lot of people because to accept this because our pride gets in the way. Our pride gets in the way. Because a lot of us want to think, well, you know, I'm not as bad as the person sitting next to me on this pew or behind me on this pew. Or I'm not as bad as this person at work. I'm not as bad as this person. So we often compare ourselves to other people around us so that we feel better about us. Listen, you and I and no one else is the standard. God is. He's the standard. Paul writes this to Timothy. There is one God and one mediator so that human beings can reach God. That way is through Christ Jesus, who is himself human. He gave himself as a payment to free all people. Peter says this, Jesus personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you're healed. So Jesus became that substitute for us. He took what should have been our punishment and he put it on himself. I mean, think about it. When you go out to lunch with somebody and you're sitting there eating and they all of a sudden reach over and grab the bill and they say, let me get this. And what do most of us say? Well, I'll get it the next time. It's just a natural thing because we don't want to feel indebted to somebody. That's really the bottom line here, okay? But think about this. What if you went out and you decided you were going to treat somebody and you just said, get whatever you want. Get that prime rib. Get those baby back ribs, whatever. And all of a sudden, you've had a great meal, and they sit down the tab, and you reach in, and you forgot to bring your wallet. It's humiliating, isn't it? It's embarrassing. Or think about it. If you're dating someone, you've planned this big date. You've taken her out on this big date. You said, baby, get whatever you want. It's on me. And you reach the pay, and you don't have it. It's humiliating. You see, we don't like to be indebted to someone. So that's why we talk about how good we are. You just need to accept the fact, as Scripture says, there is no one who is what? Good. The only one we're indebted to is the one who loves us unconditionally, Jesus Christ. He paid the debt that you and I couldn't pay. He died the death that you and I couldn't die for. He endured the suffering that we could not endure. Number four, we don't like feeling this feeling of helplessness. But the only way to receive the gospel is by admitting total helplessness. Christ did not give you a way to save yourself. He did all of the work to save you. All of it. You owe a debt that you can never, ever pay. So Christ, in his love, paid a debt that you could never pay. You could never could. There's no way you can save yourself. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2:8. He says this, for by grace you have been saved by faith. Nothing you did could ever earn this salvation. You cannot on your own save yourself. God's grace was the love gift that brought us to salvation in Christ. I want you to circle that phrase. You cannot on your own save yourself. There is nothing on your own you can do to save yourself. Now, there are a lot of churches and a lot of denominations that give the impression that you can, but you can't. So this brings me back to our text for the day. In Matthew 4:1, it says this. Then Jesus was led up to the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I want to circle that one word, then. It's crucial. This is a big word in the Greek New Testament. And if you don't have a pen, pull out a tube of lipstick. And if you don't have that, prick your finger and highlight it in blood, because then is a big word. You see, because he's been on this spiritual high. And here's what I've noticed in my life. When I have this spiritual high, I often have followed by a spiritual low. He has been on this high. He's heard the voice of his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately he's forced out to fast for 40 days and to be tempted by the devil. He goes from this extreme high to this extreme low. And the way the devil tempted him is the exact same way he tempts you and me. Let's look at these three temptations. First of all, here's what the devil tried to do with him first. The devil always does this. He always comes after us. It says after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. We can't get through lunch without already thinking about dinner. Some of you, I can hear your stomachs now. Okay? I mean, when we do the Daniel fast, some of you go, you got to be kidding me. I got to do this. No, you don't have to. But you see, what I want you to see here, when he goes out, the very stones that he sees, here's what scholars tell us, the very stones the devil tempts him to turn into bread are the same size biscuits his mother would have made at home. So he looks at those stones, and it would be natural for in his imagination to see mama's homemade cooked southern Jewish biscuits. And I imagine his stomach went, my mother could make the best homemade biscuits. She would make two full trays, one for the family and the rest for me. I tell you, she could cook. She really could. And so when I read this story about his temptation, I understand the devil didn't use just his hunger, but he used his memory of his mother. You see, the devil is going to pull out all strings to get you to submit to temptation. And that's exactly what he does with Jesus. So let's look at it. The devil tried to get Jesus to doubt the identity his father had given him. And what was that identity? Back to chapter 3. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the son of God. Notice that. If you are the son of God. He doesn't say you are. He says, but, you know, Jesus, let's just set the record straight. If you are the son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And he answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I want you to circle the phrase, if you are the son of God. He will use it for this temptation, and he will use it again in the second temptation. So what the devil tries to do is to get Jesus to doubt his identity, that he is the son of God, the very same God who is pleased with him. And what he tried to do with Jesus, he tries to do with you and me. He tries to get you and me to be convinced we're not this pleased son or daughter of our Heavenly Father. Look at it in Galatians 3. Paul says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. I want you to circle that phrase, you're sons of God. You are children of God. That's your identity. That's your identity. And what the devil tries to do is to get you to question that identity. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would make us his children, sons and daughters. This was his pleasure and purpose. I want you to circle that phrase, sons and daughters. You are a son of your Heavenly Father. You are a daughter of your Heavenly Father. And what the devil wants to do is convince you that you're not a son or daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen to me, Southside. Never let the devil feed you that lie. Do not accept it. Do not believe it. No matter what you've done, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are his. You are a child of the Heavenly Father. You are a daughter or son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And never let the devil convince you differently. You're his. But what he will do, he'll take your failures. He'll take your sins. If you really were that Christian you claim to be, why'd you do this? Why'd you think this? Why'd you say this? He's trying to convince you to doubt your identity in Christ. Here's the second way. The devil tempted Jesus. It's the same way he tempts us. The devil tried to get Jesus to enhance his own prestige by testing God's faithfulness. We see this today in faith healers, so-called faith healers. They prey upon very desperate people. They try to boost their own prestige by testing God's faithfulness to him. And we see this again in the second temptation. In Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, it says this: "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' See that? 'If you are the Son of God,' it says." He said, if you are the Son of God, this is what, you can prove it. This is the way to prove it. And Jesus said, oh no, this is not how. We're not to put the Lord God to test. Now, the pinnacle of the temple was the very top of it. It was flat, had a flat surface on it. You could walk around on the top of it. It was very tall, okay? And basically what it says, he took him not onto the top of it, but the edge of it, and had him look out. He says, now just jump. And what does he do this time? He pulls out scripture. He pulls out scripture. See, a gospel and a faith that is founded on sensationalism is doomed to fail because it requires even greater sensational acts to sustain it. There is no good in putting yourself deliberately into threatening situations and doing it quite recklessly and needlessly and then expecting God to rescue from it. Yes, God does expect us to take risk in order to be true to Him, but He does not expect us to take risk in order to enhance our own prestige. The very faith which is dependent on signs and wonders is not faith. If faith cannot believe without sensationalism, it's not real faith. It is doubt looking for proof and looking in the wrong place. And so that's what the devil tempted him to do, to boost his own image of himself, to boost his own image. And we are guilty of this. When we serve in a church and we do something, there are times we want somebody to notice. And sometimes when they don't, we hint, you know. We throw out a little thing, so, oh, who did that? Well, I wasn't trying to draw attention to myself, but I did that. We do it all the time. And this was the temptation, to enhance your own prestige at the expense of testing God's faithfulness. Skyth Jathani, in his book, Immeasurable, writes this. He says, let me compare two real leaders for you, real life leaders. Leader A lifted an entire nation in a time of despair. He mobilized his people against unimaginable odds with a clear vision and inspiring passion. He launched a movement that has impacted literally everyone living today. He set in motion an industrial and scientific revolution that produced the first computer, the first jet airplane, began human exploration of space, and unlocked the mystery of nuclear energy. Almost every aspect of the modern world has, in one way or another, been influenced by this man. By the time he died at the age of 56, everyone on the planet knew his name. Without a doubt, that was Leader A. He did change the world. But let me introduce you to Leader B. He lived during the same era. In fact, he died just 21 days before Leader A, but his life was very different. At the height of his influence, Leader B ran a school with just 100 students. He wrote a few books, but it was not widely regarded. He was beloved by his friends and family and had a reputation for being both intelligent and faithful. But at the same time of his death, no one hardly knew his name. And most considered his life work unfulfilled, including himself. Leader B himself felt he had not finished what God had called him to do. So given the choice, which leader's strategy would you rather study? Which leadership conference would you rather attend? One featuring a keynote address by Leader A? Or the one with a small workshop in the back hall, Leader B? And if you're inspired by world-changing effectiveness of Leader A, congratulations, you have chosen Adolf Hitler. But if you prefer Leader B, you've selected Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by the Nazis for his relentless opposition to Hitler. You see, the world loves sensationalism. We love the big show. We call it the dog and pony show. Churches do it all the time. They do it to get people in. Christianity is not a dog and pony show. It never has been, and it never will be while I'm your pastor. Christianity is about one man, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. He died a death that you could not die for. He paid a debt you owe that you could never pay. And he says, I offered it to you as a free gift. And the best thing you can do is say, thank you, Jesus. And then live the rest of your life showing that gratitude to him. Jesus warned us about this in Scripture. Look at it in Matthew 6. He says this: make certain you do not perform your religious duties in public so that people will see what you do. If you do these things publicly, you will not have any reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give something to a needy person, do not make a big show of it, as the hypocrites do in the houses of worship and on the streets. They do it so people will praise them. I assure you, they have already been paid in full. But when you help a needy person, do it in such a way that even your closest friend will not know about it. Then it will be a private matter, and your Father who sees what you do in private will reward you. You see, Jesus' response shows us that when we try to draw attention to ourselves, we'll just crash and burn. And it's easy for us because we have such fragile egos. Everybody likes to be encouraged. Everybody likes a word of encouragement. It's one thing for people to do that. It's another thing to set up a scene for people to do it to you. Here's the third way, the third temptation. Here's what the devil tempted Jesus to do, and he does it to us too. The devil tried to get Jesus to do away with the centrality of the cross. In Christianity, the cross is central. That's why so many people wear crosses. That's why on most tombstones and markers you'll see a cross. It's not just the centrality of our faith, but it's also the centrality of many people's lives. The cross represents something. It represents hope. And look at this in Matthew 4. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, those of you that are grammarians, you'll probably notice the word Satan is small letter. When I copied this from the translation, it had the big letter. When Audrey was proofing it, she goes, "No, we're not even going to let him have that. He's a little s." Okay? Little s. And what this story does, it mirrors another story in the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy 34 says, "Then Moses went up to Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab and climbed Pisgah Peak, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead as far as Dan to all the land of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the lands of Judah, extending from the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, the Jordan Valley, with Jericho, the cities of palms as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'This is the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have now allowed you to see it with your own eyes, but you will never enter it.'" Remember when I said Jesus is walking through Matthew 1 through 5, the steps that Israel was supposed to have walked, but they failed to do. So the devil pulls out an experience that Jesus was very much aware of. You see, the devil is offering Jesus the rule of the world. But isn't that what Jesus was destined to do anyway? I mean, think about it. The devil's offering Jesus something that the devil doesn't have the right to offer. Look at Psalms 24. It says this: "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundations on the seas, and he built it on the ocean's depths. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" I mean, the Bible does refer to the devil as the prince of this world. And as a prince, remember, there's a king. There's always a king. He's just the prince of it. It calls him the ruler of this world. It also says he's even the god of this world. But it's all temporary because he doesn't own it. So Satan is tempting Jesus with something he himself doesn't even own. He's trying to get Jesus to go about God's plan through a different means. That is avoiding the cross. Just bow down to me here and it'll all be said and done. He's trying to get Jesus to doubt God's identity for himself. He's trying to get Jesus to use prestige to test God's faithfulness. And here he's trying to get Jesus to question the centrality of the cross. And guess what? We all need to learn from this. Satan's central mode of attack is those same three things: to make us doubt the identity given us to by our Father, to make us want prestige and thus test the faithfulness of God, and then to remove the centrality of the cross from our lives. And on those three points, you need to be highlighting those. You need to be busy highlighting those, because that's the same way he tempts us today. These are the three main ways the devil tempts us. In fact, the centrality of the cross was so important, Jesus put this in the scriptures, Luke 9:23. He said this: "If any of you wants to be my disciple, my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your own cross daily, and follow me." So do you do everything every day you can and throughout each day to crucify your ungodly desires, your weaknesses, your actions, your addictions, your bad habits, your gossip, your lying, your manipulations, your bad language, your self-centeredness, your self-righteousness, and your desire to be the God of your own life? Are you crucifying those things every single day in your life? Do you? I mean, when I look at spiritual warfare from Hollywood's perspective, they always present the wrong picture. They have people levitating 6 feet off of their bed, and they have people running around frothing at the mouth and chanting Red Rum from The Shining. You know what I'm talking about? Does Satan do stuff like that? I don't know. It's possible. I mean, the Egyptian magicians were able to turn their staffs into snakes. But listen to me, that's not his main battlefront. It never has been. A lot of times people will think, especially if they're younger, when it comes to temptations, that Satan's, his strongest temptation against young people is sex. You know, some college girl would walk by my dorm and we'd see her dressed in a way that looked like her clothes had been shrunk wrapped around her body. And one of my Christian buddies would go, "The devil at 3 o'clock and she's hot," you know. Does the devil tempt like that? Sure he does, but that's not the main way he tempts us. I mean, we all have those other types of temptations in our lives and weaknesses. But again, sexual temptation is not his main battlefront. How do I know this? Because the devil doesn't take him out in the wilderness and show him a bunch of pictures of naked women. Satan's main front in our lives is attacking our identity in Christ. His second main front is getting us to try to use prestige to build our own weak egos and thus test God's faithfulness. His third way of doing that is to get us to question the centrality of the cross in our life, the work that Jesus did for us on that cross. Those are the three ways he mainly tempts us. He wants us to evaluate how successful we are in comparison to other people. He'll whisper in your ear, "Well, look at those people over there. They've got the nice house, the newer car. How's your success comparing to theirs?" See, we always think that bigger and better means you're more successful. No, in our culture, in America, it means you're just more in debt. That's what it really means. And so he gets us to make comparisons. So we compare ourselves morally. We compare ourselves with our righteousness. You see, his greatest front against you is to get you to question the centrality of the cross. Jesus didn't die for good people because there are no good people. He died for ungodly people. And the moment you accept that, you live that, then you start doing what Luke 9:23 says. You start every day throughout the day crucifying everything in your life to a cross that's keeping you from being a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Sexual temptations are not his main way. These three are. And what does Jesus do when he is attacked? He simply goes back to the statement declared over him in his baptism and in the power of his Spirit. He says, "No, God's word says he's well pleased with me. I'm a son he's well pleased with. God's word says I shouldn't test him by trying to turn stones into bread. I shouldn't test him by trying to jump off of this. I shouldn't avoid the cross. It's what I'm destined to do. That's why I came here. So I believe him." The Bible, he says, God's word says I should only worship him, and he's the only one I'm going to worship. So what are you supposed to do when you face the onslaught of depression and worry and guilt? You are to go back to the words declared over you at your baptism, your union with Christ. "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased." I know what's happening to some of you. Some of you are already remembering a failure. It could be a moral failure. And it's eaten you up for years, and you keep beating yourself up for that. And it has slowly crept into your soul, and it has drained you of all life. And all you can hear from the devil is that you're just a failure, that you're no good. No, there's been a declaration over you at your baptism where your heavenly Father said to you, "You're my beloved daughter, you're my beloved son, and I'm well pleased with you." You see, Christ has taken your place. He's given you his righteousness. You're a new creation in him. He's washed away all of that guilt and all that shame. He has a purpose for you in his kingdom. And he says to you, "You're my beloved daughter. You're my beloved son, and I'm well pleased with you." And right now, Satan is whispering something else in your ear. He goes, "Oh, no, you're not. You're a failure. You're no good." When I read this, I thought of that old, old, old hymn. His be the victor's name. And it has this verse in it. "Long may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. I love the next line, Jehovah knoweth more." And what does Jehovah knoweth more? "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. Never let the devil convince you to question your identity in Christ. Here's something most people don't realize. Both the devil and God will speak to you about your guilt, but they do it in two different ways. The devil always takes what you did, and he tears down who you are. Jesus starts with what he's made you, and he calls you upward and away from your guilt. Also, Satan, guess what he does? He pushes you down in despair. Jesus calls you upward in hope. If you're here this morning, you're feeling the weight of condemnation, the weight of failure on you, the way to set yourself free from that is to go back to the words that are spoken over your baptism. You are my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. And I know there's people out there, we all have them, that try to put us down. You have people in your family. You have people at work. You have neighbors who make fun of you, mock you, say things to you that are hurtful. And it's their way of saying you're just no good. Could be a parent. It's their way of saying you're just a big disappointment. What I want you to hear today is the words of Jesus, the identity he gives you. You're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. Now, if you're depressed, there's probably two good reasons that you are depressed. One, you either doubt God's approval or you don't give it enough weight. God's opinion should be the number one opinion that matters most to you. Do you give it more weight than you give the opinions of other people? Either you doubt it or you don't give it enough weight. In fact, the Hebrew word translated as glory in the Bible, kavod, it literally means weight or weighty. And I often see this in movies Hollywood makes, like Chariots of Fire, where he thinks just 100 yards to prove the worth of my existence. If I can run just 100 yards, it gives me prestige. Or in Rocky, if I just hit him with this one knock, one fist and knock him out, I've got my prestige. What I want you to do today is hear the voice of God. You're his beloved daughter. You're his beloved son in whom he's well pleased. Some of you, you're worried about the future. Some of you, you look at your circumstances and you're worried about that. You think, I'm all alone. Does anybody notice? Does anybody care? Does anybody remember? Listen to the words of Jesus. You are my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. Ultimately, this is how you need to deal with all your sin. Start with who you are in Christ, and you'll find that even bodily cravings don't exercise as much control over you. Irrational fears will dissipate. Silly jealousies will lose their control over your heart. Believing the gospel on a day-by-day basis is how you need to live your victorious Christian life. And one of the symbols that God has us do is the symbol of baptism that demonstrates this the way Jesus did. We started with his baptism, and we're going to end with his baptism. Jesus was baptized for you so that you could be identified with him. Does baptism save you? No. Baptism will never save you. But it is a symbol of you giving your life to Jesus Christ, that you have now become that beloved son, that beloved daughter in whom he's well pleased. That symbol is supposed to serve as a marker in your life. I told the new members class this morning, just like this wedding ring, is a reminder that I made a vow to my wife, Audrey. It doesn't make me married. It just reminds me I am married. Okay? And at Southside, we don't sprinkle. We don't pour water. We immerse. And for good reasons. We don't even acknowledge infant baptisms. Because the word baptizo itself comes from the Greek. It literally means to drown, to sink to the bottom. It was a word used of ships that sank to the bottom of an ocean. Or people who drown in the ocean. Listen, it represents death, burial, and resurrection. We don't bury people from the waist down with the rest of them sticking up out of the ground for very good reasons. We put them 6 feet under and then we cover them up with dirt. And the reason we baptize by immersion in this church is because that's the way Jesus was baptized. Had he been sprinkled, had he been poured, we would do that. But he went all the way under the water as a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it means, a death to the old self, a burial to the old self. And when you come up, it's a resurrection to a new life, to a new self. And so here's my challenge to you today. If you've never been baptized by immersion, let me do it to you. Or let me get someone else to do it for you. We'll be glad to do this. I mean, listen, you go, well, you know, I got sprinkled, I got this. I have a question for you. Are you going to really say that you believe Jesus took your place, underwent a brutal death in your place, and you won't even be baptized like him to show your identity with him? He was baptized to identify with you and died in your place, and you won't take this step to identify with him? And what does it say to Jesus when you won't obey the simplest of his commands? How can you possibly persuade others that Jesus is Lord of your life when you won't even follow this simple command to be baptized by immersion? Now, I've heard them. I've heard about five or six different objections to baptism and baptism by immersion. Here's the first one. Well, I don't really think I'm ready to be baptized. I know I've accepted Jesus, but I've got a lot of growing to do. Who doesn't? Baptism is a mark of your identity with Christ, that now you're beginning the process to grow in Christ. It's supposed to be a catalyst that initiates your growth. Okay? Baptism is something that we don't fall back on only just to do it because we do it. We fall back on it as a reminder that we've given our life to Jesus Christ. It's not something we look forward to. So if you haven't been baptized by immersion, I encourage you to do it. Here's the second excuse I've heard by people. Well, I was baptized as a baby. Now, I'm not trying to rip that. Believe me, I'm not. I would never, ever do that to anyone. And if you were baptized as an infant or baptized as a little kid, I'm not trying to rip apart and put down that tradition. I'm not saying that was wrong or that was shameful or, hey, your baptism didn't take. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that. It's a beautiful thing that your parents did. Did you hear what I said? It's a beautiful thing your parents did. But as an infant, you have no idea what you're doing. Nothing. In fact, I checked the New Testament. The word baptism is mentioned 96 times in the New Testament. You know how many times it refers to infant baptism? Zero. There's not one reference of one infant baptism in Scripture. Why? Because baptism involves a decision that you understand you're making, a decision you understand you're committing to. And I've been to some infant baptisms, and there are questions I've always had when I'm sitting there. For example, is that baby really aware he or she's a sinner and putting their faith in Christ? Is this a public declaration of their love for Jesus as a baby? What are the other babies thinking about their friend's commitment? What does this public identification mean to Jesus? What kind of statement is it to him? Obviously none. It's a ceremony more for the parents. Infant baptism is just a way a parent say, hey, we're dedicating this child to God, and it is our hope that one day this child will reflect back on this and totally commit their life to Jesus Christ. I'm not rejecting what happened to you. I'm actually affirming it, that your parents thought, hey, we love our child enough, we want to go through this tradition, this ritual that we do in our denomination, not because it saves you, not because it redeems you, because it's a way of saying, hey, when you get older, reflect on this, and then give your life to Jesus Christ, and then get baptized by immersion. I've had people say, you know, that wandered away from the faith, come back later like the prodigal son and say, you know, Pastor Kelly, can I get baptized again as a recommitment of my faith in Christ? I said, sure, be glad to. Love to do it. Because, again, they are understanding the decision they're committing to. And I've baptized a lot of people. A lot of people. I've never had someone come out of the water after I baptized them again going, that was a total waste of my time. I've had people come out of that water and go, man, I'm so glad I did this because now I understand what I'm doing. I understand the why behind it, and I'm ready to move forward with Jesus Christ. Now, here's a third excuse I've heard people say. Well, I'm not sure I want to become a Baptist. I don't want to have to call everyone brother, boycott Disney, and refuse to celebrate Halloween. Listen to me. Baptism is not about joining a denomination. Never has been, and it never should be connected to that. Baptism is about becoming part of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. So don't think, because we baptize you up there, you're now a Southern Baptist. Church membership is more connected to a denomination. And that's why we offer the new members class. Many denominations other than us require immersion. But read my lips. It has nothing to do with a denominational affiliation. It has everything to do with becoming part of the family of God. Here's a fourth one I get. Well, if I got baptized, it would surprise my family. Well, guess what? You're in good company. When Jesus walked up to his cousin, John says, I want to be baptized. John goes, what? It shocked his family too. Just do it. You'd be in good company. Here's another one I've heard. But I still have questions. Well, who doesn't? Listen, we got deacons in our church. We got other church leaders in our church. We'll do our best to answer your questions. But don't hold back on having to have every question answered, to follow through in total obedience to Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you will never be obedient to Jesus Christ in other areas of your life. I just threw this last one in here. Well, we just celebrated Earth Day, and I don't want to waste water. Well, if that's you, guess what? We have kept the water from last fall in there just for you. And if that's important to you, we'll baptize you in that stinky, stagnant water. Praise the Lord. And when you come up, you can go, brother. No, actually, it's empty. It's empty. I'm making that one up. Because people, the excuses they give for not doing have no valid reason at all. Baptism is commanded as a sign of obedience to Jesus Christ. And if you can't follow through in the way he says you should after his horrific death on the cross, then you don't love him and you're not committed to him. Can I say it any plainer? If you love him, then do it. Patty Meredith writes that as her family was driving home from church one Sunday afternoon, they were discussing how happy and proud a friend of theirs had been baptized. Her three-year-old daughter, Elizabeth, asked, "What does it mean to be baptized?" And before she could answer, her five-year-old Joshua said, "Oh, baptism, that's when the pastor washes all your senses away." Well, that ain't going to happen to you, okay? It won't happen to you. So as I wrap up, one final question, one last fill-in. The title of the sermon is, what is this? I must do what? What is that what for you that you need to do? What is it? Is it baptism by immersion? Is it a recommitment of your life to Christ? What is it? What is that what for you? If you've not committed to baptism by immersion, do it. If you're not following Christ as fully as you know you should, do it. Today we've seen God in an unexpected place. He had an unexpected behavior to his cousin. "I need you to baptize me, not because I need it, but for me to show the world what they should do as a mark of their identification with me." Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning,